We continue in our study of the book of James. We are still in chapter 1. This morning we will be looking at verses 12 through 18. James chapter 1, 12 through 18. And in today's text, James returns to the themes of trials and temptations and rewards for those who persevere. I say return because earlier in the chapter, he talked about we consider all joy when we encounter various trials, knowing that they develop perseverance within us. So he's going to return to that theme today. And he gives encouragement for the blessing that comes from persevering in trial. He also gives warning for those who take a wrong attitude during it. We all face trials. We all face temptations. Maybe some of you have a trial or more than one trial or some serious temptations that are facing you right now. And James's look, his in-depth look at this experience is helpful for us. It teaches us how to respond to such situations. I'll lead us in prayer and then we'll begin with verse 12. Father, please help us to understand what your word is saying, that we might be obedient unto Christ. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Now, trials can come from different sources. They can come in different shapes and sizes. Trials may come from enemies. Jesus speaks to the church in Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2 when he says, "Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you into prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. So the trial may come from enemies, from those outside, including the devil himself. Persecution may even come from one's own household. Jesus said, brother will betray brother to death and a father his child. Trial may come from the frustration of work. We've all felt this. The ground is cursed. There are thorns and thistles in the work we attempt, and we eat by the sweat of our brow. Trials can come in the form of sickness, falling and having a cracked rib or having AFib or other kinds of bodily problems. Trial can come in the form of loss. Well, how do you respond to these trials? James says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. And he goes on to say, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised. When I think of a crown, I tend to think of a regal crown, a royal crown. But sometimes Scripture is not talking about a royal crown. Sometimes it's talking about the laurel wreath that's given to an athlete who wins in an athletic competition. And the imagery here is borrowed from athletics. It's referring to one who is a runner, who is trained, who has endured bodily stress, but has persevered under bodily stress, has shown physical endurance, and it's resulted in gaining the championship. And he or she is awarded with this crown, this laurel wreath. And James is pointing out that there is a spiritual perseverance, there is a spiritual training, and that those who keep the faith in the midst of trial, in the midst of temptation, the Lord will award with a crown. And it's the crown of life. Now, I don't have to tell you that the eternal life that we receive from the Lord is a gift from the Lord. It is not earned or deserved, but by the Spirit's help, so that we persevere, that so we endure, we look forward to the end when we receive that crown of eternal life. In fact, we've already received the gift of eternal life, but we will know it in its fullness when we go on to the next phase of that eternal life. Life is the reward for those who love God. And this love for God is demonstrated by and perfected in one's willingness to suffer for the cause of Christ and to keep going. And the Bible invites us, it compels the believer to look ahead to that crown of life, to God's blessing to help us stay strong and to continue in times of trial. The glories that are to follow sustain us when we're going through difficult times. And you remember that James is writing this epistle, this letter, to Christians that are scattered among the nations. They would certainly need this kind of encouragement. They were scattered by persecution that arose in Jerusalem. It was punctuated by the stoning of Stephen. And James knows the life and the sorrows and the trials as a good pastor. He knows this. He has an intimate knowledge of his readers. And so he's writing to encourage these dispersed people in the face of their difficulties. He's telling them to look ahead to that crown of life, to persevere under trial. And James will need to obey his own words, is ultimately, as the ancient historian Josephus wrote, James was martyred in AD 62. And remember, this James is most likely James, the brother of Jesus. And he will be martyred in AD 62. So, dear friends, it's important for us to persevere under trial. What trials are you going through? What afflictions are you going through? Persevere. Keep your eyes fixed on the end to be faithful to Jesus and receive the crown of life that the Lord has awarded to all who believe in Jesus. Now, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Now, you see here in verse 13, it says, when he is tempted. And you see in verse 12, the words, the man who perseveres under trial. Okay, stay with me here. English has three words, trial, tempted, test. Whereas the Greek, the biblical Greek, has one word for that. It has one word for that. And so the English translators are needing to make a decision based upon context. Should we translate it as tempted? Should we translate it as tested? Should we translate it as being tried, having a trial? And it makes sense when you think about it, because what it means is to put to proof. And whereas we have three words in English, trial, temptation, and test, one Greek word is used, but you can understand how a trial is a test. And you can understand how temptation is a test. And so James is indicating here that temptations accompany trials. Temptations accompany trials. They're not the same thing, but in any given circumstance, both can be present, a trial and a temptation. Let's say, for example, a man gets laid off from work. That is a trial. He begins to experience the pressure of needing income. And temptation then uses that same circumstance to tempt him into stealing. Another example. A person has a spouse who has grown distant. That is a trial. The person begins to feel the need for some attention and affection. And temptation uses that same circumstance to tempt them, to lure them into an affair. The fact that trials and temptations often come together compels James to address this situation. And with the English translators, when it is an enticement to evil, They use the word temptation. When it's a challenge or an affliction intended for benefit, the words test or trial are used. We can see how this is the case. Look at Job, all right? Job is a good example here. God intended the trials that Job underwent, severe trials. God intended those trials to prove Job's faithfulness. Satan intended that the trials would cause Job to fail morally, that Job would curse God to his face. And the Old Testament makes clear that God does test people. He brings them into situations where their willingness to obey him is tested. God tested Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. God tested Israel in Judges 2. God tested King Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 32. This morning we read from Deuteronomy chapter 8, where it says, "Remember how Yahweh your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands." So God sometimes tests people. But he does not do it. He never does that to entice them to sin. He never does that to devastate their faith. God desires that the tests we go through will produce Christian steadfastness. And as we saw in verses 3 and 4 of this chapter, hardships and trials produce the wonderful fruit of endurance and perfecting our faith. But if one has the wrong attitude in these tests, in these trials, it'll bring harm to oneself and potentially to others. He tells us we should not say, "I am being tempted by God." He says, "God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." How could there be a temptation to blame God? How could one be tempted to say that God tempted me? Well, the errant rationale could be this way. God is sovereign over all things. God has power over all things. I have adversity in my life. God, being sovereign over all things, brought adversity into my life. And in times of adversity, I am tempted. And if I yield to temptation, it's sin. Therefore, God must be the source of my temptation. And if I fail, it must be God's fault because he tempted me. In our fallen nature, we can be all too quick to blame God. Think about with the first sin when Adam and Eve fell and the Lord confronts them on it. And Adam says, "It is the woman you gave me." But there are two reasons given here in James why we cannot blame God for temptation. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. God's character is perfectly righteous. Evil is so far from his character that it does not tempt him, nor will he tempt anyone. However, we are tempted. You feel it. I feel it. Where does it come from? Where does temptation come from? Well, James answers it in the following verses, verses 14 and 15. "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own desire. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death." If I fall into sin and I can't blame God, who can I blame? It's the person in the mirror. James describes this process. He says it starts with desire. Each person is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own desire. And this word desire is from a Greek word that means an intense longing. And often it is, not always, but often it is for what is forbidden. So it starts with a desire. Some translations may have the word a person's lust, but we'll just use more basic word desire. That's the first step. It starts with desire. The second step that James mentions here, the next step, is being dragged away and enticed. It says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own desire. There are immoral desires, but there are moral desires. Desire in itself is not necessarily a sin, but when a person willfully goes along with, consents to, acquiesces to an enticement, then sin is a result. And that is, a person by the act of the will consents to an enticement, and the result is sin. Whenever a man has a strong desire and he allows himself to be dragged away, he is lured away and enticed, and it brings forth sin. Now, it can be longing for a forbidden thing, right? But it also can be having an inordinate desire to the point of idolatry for lawful things. One commentator I read said that James is employing the image of fishing. That desire is like the hook covered in bait. And first it entices his prey and then drags it away. And that reminded me of some words I had read or heard long ago, and I looked them back up, from the Puritan Thomas Brooks. And listen to what he says here. He has a book called Precious Remedies for Satan's Devices. He's saying Satan has devices out there that he uses again and again to cause God's people to stumble. And he says, here are some precious scriptural remedies for those devices. But here's what he says. Satan's first device is to draw the soul into sin by this: to present the bait and hide the hook. To present the sweet, the pleasure, and to hide from the soul the wrath and the misery that will certainly follow. By this device, he deceived our first parents, for speaking of Adam and Eve. So James says, the process of sinning starts with desire. Then it starts with being dragged away and enticed. And then next, the third in this process, is the sin itself. He says, then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And James is using interesting imagery here. It's imagery from childbirth. Desire is pictured as a mother giving birth to her child, sin. And then fourth in the process is death. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death, or begets death. And so in this imagery, you have the grandmother being desire, gives birth to her child, to the mother, sin. And then she gives birth to the grandchild, death. And this passage highlights personal or individual responsibility. And so where do we start dealing with the sin? It's not at the end of the process, but it's at the beginning. We start by learning to give our desires to God, to control those desires, to control the motions that are driven by those desires. And we seek to renew our minds with God's word, to look to that crown of life, to look to higher things, to yield to the Holy Spirit, to develop godly desires. If you have the temptation to drink excessively, you cannot wait until you're seated on the bar stool. If you have a temptation towards internet pornography, you cannot wait until you're in front of your computer screen. If you are tempted to rage, you cannot wait until you are yelling at your children. We must begin early in the process with those desires. And we have scriptural illustration after scriptural illustration of this process that James lays out. Think about Adam and Eve. Eve is tried, tested, tempted by Satan. Then she sees the fruit of the tree, that it was good and pleasing. She's enticed by that and gives some to her husband. They eat it and they sin, and the result is death. In Joshua chapter 7, the Israelites are at war. God tells them to devote everything to the Lord, devoted to destruction. They're not to take anything. And Achan, he says, when I saw the plunder, a beautiful robe from Babylon, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and I took them. So he was tempted. He was enticed by those things. He was dragged away. He sinned. And then what was the ultimate end of Achan and his family? All Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Think of David in 2 Samuel 11. He goes up on the roof of his house one night, and from his roof he can see a beautiful woman bathing. And he should have just gone, oops, and turned around and gone back downstairs. But what does he do? He has this desire. He's enticed by it. He sends someone to go find out about her. They come back and say, hey, isn't this the wife of Uriah? David sends for her. He has relations with her. So he has the desire. He's enticed by it. He's dragged away. He sins. And what's the end result? Well, he has a child from her that dies. Her husband dies. And his kingdom was never the same again. So you see that desire, being enticed, being dragged away, producing the sin, and then that giving birth to death. One more example that we have in the scripture is in 1 Kings 21, where King Ahab wants Naboth's vineyard. And so King Ahab says, give me your vineyard and I'll give you other land, but your vineyard's close to my property. I'd like to do that. And Naboth rightly says, an Israelite, I can't give up the inheritance of my fathers. I can't give up my place in the promised land. And so what is King Ahab's response? It is to be sullen and to be angry. So his wife Jezebel comes along and says, why are you so sullen? He tells her. So she begins to plot Naboth's murder. And Ahab is understanding Jezebel is doing this on his behalf. And so ultimately, by Jezebel's leadership, they take Naboth outside the city and stone him, and he dies. So you have that desire enticed. It gives birth to sin. And then we read that Yahweh sends word through Elijah to Ahab. Thus is Yahweh, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours. So we see that process again and again and again. And it's helpful that James digs in and elucidates his process to help us realize we need to nip it in the bud when there's either desire for forbidden things or an inordinate desire for lawful things. A friend of mine, John Yenschko, a wonderful pastor, talked about stomping on it like a roach, that when that desire comes up, just go, whoa! You know, you just can't sit around for 5 minutes thinking, what am I going to do with this roach? You got to respond quickly. and squash it. And you may say, well, what about Satan? Doesn't he tempt? And the answer is yes, of course. He provides outward opportunities. He must be resisted. But friends, he cannot put thoughts in your head. He can do that, I think, of a demoniac, but not of a Christian. He can tempt you outwardly. But again, when we're going to seek to intervene on this process, we've got to start with the man or the woman in the mirror. James writes in chapter 4, Lord willing, we'll get there. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Do they not come from your desires that battle within you? In Ephesians 4, Paul writes, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, be made new in the attitude of your minds, put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And the author of Hebrews says, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily. Dear friend, is there a desire that you have right now that you need to squash, that you need to stomp on? You need to do that. Now, if you limit your reaction to that, there's going to be a weakness in your reaction. The action needs to be coupled with looking to the Father, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, being filled with the Spirit, having your eyes fixed on the race, the crown of life, on better things. So it's not you're just stomping out a desire and remaining a vacuum of desire. You're replacing that desire with things that are more precious, more appealing, and better. 1 Corinthians 9:24 and following says this. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Okay, now verses 16 through 18. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Okay, remember, James has already said that God cannot be tempted and God does not tempt. To attribute to God evil is a serious matter. But James makes doubly sure that his readers get this point by showing further that not only does the Lord not tempt, but he's the source of every good gift. He is a God who gives every good and perfect gift. Friends, think about the gifts you have received. You've received life. The Lord created you. He gave you parents. He gave you knowledge and skill and homes and health and clothes and jobs and family and friends and food and water and air. He gave you people that love you. And he gave his one and only son to save the world. And Paul writes in Romans 8, indeed, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also together with him freely give us all things? What can help when we have desire for forbidden things, or an inordinately large desire for lawful things? What can help? It is to pray and to look to God that we might desire higher, better things. He is the Father of heavenly lights, the Father who made the sun and the moon and the stars. And in him there's no variation. He is unchanging and unchangeable. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So think about this, dear friends, in the midst of your trial or in the midst of your temptation, God gives good gifts and God is unchanging. He was and is and will be the source of everything good. His mercies are forever. He will not treat you with kindness one day and then treat you unjustly or unlovingly the next day. He gave us spiritual birth, spiritual life, eternal life. And we realize, hey, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus is the gift of God to us. We've been born of the water and the Spirit. We have been born not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. Having believed, we've been marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit, guaranteeing a deposit of our inheritance. Friends, the gifts we've received from the Father outnumber and out essence and quality anything this perishing world has to offer. Before his conversion, Augustine carried on an illicit relationship. He was fornicating with a woman. But after he was saved, he was walking down the street one day, and she saw him. And she called out to him, but he kept walking. Didn't look back, he kept walking. She began to run after him, but he kept his eyes straight. And finally she cried out, "Augustine, it is I!" And he said, "Yes, and it is no longer I." Dear friends, what trial are you going through right now? Beware of the temptation to sin that will accompany that trial. Beware of your own desires when the tempter may arouse or seek to lure you into sin. Remember that his temptation leads to death and destruction. Avail yourself of God's good and perfect gifts. Fill up on them. Set your desire on them. Now again, the Lord is going to preserve and persevere every believer to the end. Let us not get entangled in sin. Let us not get tripped up. Let us look toward that crown of life. Let us look towards the goodness and constancy of our Lord, our Father. And let us look for that crown of life that has been given to us, or will be given to us through Christ and the shedding of his blood. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for James's words that help us have a deep dive into the process of desire leading to sin and to death. And by understanding that, we're more greatly fortified to respond in a way that's pleasing to you and to avoid those smackdowns that temptation and enticement and sin bring about. Father, whatever trials, and no doubt each day has enough trouble of its own, whatever trials these my brothers and sisters are going through, I pray you be merciful to them. I pray that you would strengthen them, help them to be steadfast, fill them with the Holy Spirit. Help their eyes be focused on the things above, especially be focused on you and on the Son. Father, help them not to be deceived by the riches of this world or the pleasures of this world, taken in any type of illicit way. And Father, help us press on, help us to endure, help us to be steadfast until that day when we're awarded the crown of life. And now and then, Father, we want to be careful to give our God all the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.